This morning's scripture is found in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Paul writes, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." This is God's word for us this morning. Well, as we continue to march through these five solas, as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, so far we have done sola scriptura, that is, scripture alone, and we did solus Christus, Christ alone. Today we go move on to our third sola, sola gratia, that is, grace alone. And so we start by asking, well, what is grace? I think when you first hear the word grace, many of us think of a short prayer we say before a meal. We say grace. Or maybe you think of it in like medieval times where they used to call, that's how they refer to a king, your grace. Or maybe you think of just kind of simple elegance, you know, refinement of movement. You say, well, she just walks with effortless grace. Or maybe it's just polite manners. You know, those children are full of social graces. Or maybe it means attractively adorning something. You know, she graced the cover of a magazine. Or, like when I grew up, maybe it means like when you play horse. Remember playing horse, the basketball game? Where you shoot a shot, and if you make it, the person behind you's got to shoot that same shot. If they miss, they get an H, they get a letter. And you get it, if you miss five times, you get H-O-R-S-E. But that didn't end the game, at least where I'm from, because you always got grace. Say, what letter are you on? I'm on grace. And that meant I got an extra chance to succeed. Now, of course, these are all very different usages of the word grace, but they're all there's a common thread going through them. All of these terms that we use for grace, they're all positive, aren't they? These are good usages. All these terms talk about like bringing good and bringing favor. It's a good thing. It's a good word. And I think that all of us want to be in people's good graces, right? That's what we want. We want to be in people's good graces. And of course, that's even more true when it comes to God. We want to be in God's good graces. And what could be more important than that? But how is that accomplished? And how do we find ourselves in God's graces and stay there? That's our question this morning. And of course, this was of major, major importance to Martin Luther. During his training as a Catholic monk, Luther was educated in part through the writings of this guy, Gabriel Biel. He wrote a work called Exposition of the Sacred Canon of the Mass in 1499, and they would use it kind of in the seminary setting. This is for monks, though, of how Mass worked in the Catholic Church at that time. How you did it, what was the significance of it. And in that work, Biel wrestled with the question of how does somebody attain a state of grace? How do they get to a state of grace? How could an individual attain God's favor? Now, Biel formulated an idea called a pactum. This was a pact between God and humans. And the basic idea was that God had committed himself to bestowing a state of grace on those people who literally did what was in them. Did their best. All right, so this is key here. So this is what all these Catholic monks were learning at the time, that this is how you attain to a state of God's grace, get into God's favor. God had committed himself to saying, I will put you in that state if you do what is in you, if you try your best. Now, at first blush, it certainly sounds like Beale is saying that humans can earn or merit their salvation. But just to be clear, that is not what Beale is suggesting, at least straight up. Because what Beale wants to say is that without God having first established this pactum as the way for humans to merit grace, there would be no merit, there would be no grace, there would be nothing. So the idea of the pactum is God's idea, and it is in and of itself an act of grace towards us, since God was under no obligation to enter a pact with us. The very fact that God allows us to do anything to get into his graces is a form of grace in and of itself, according to Beale's thinking here. So in this formulation, God obligates himself to help those who help themselves in matters of salvation. But here comes our next question. These are important. Well, what level of help is needed? How do you know you've done enough to obligate God and attain this grace? And what happens when you sin again after you've gained this grace? These would be questions that would eat at Martin Luther. I mean, they would haunt him. They would consume him. They left him in a continual state of anxiousness and guilt and worry before God. Monk Luther would constantly question if he had done his best spiritually to receive God's grace. Luther wanted to be sure that he was in a state of grace, and simply being told to do your best, for him at least, was inadequate. Now, why would this be inadequate for Luther? Because I'll tell you right now, it's not inadequate in our day. I can't tell you how many people think that if we just try our best, then that God will honor it. It's as if God has no inherent standards he wants us to live up to. God is cool with whatever, just try your best. Try your best at trying your best, and hopefully at the end of your life, your good outweighs your bad. That is what culture thinks of how we attain God's love and grace today. And that it's sad. I think there are a lot of people in the church that think that too. Hopefully not this church, because you've been hearing a very different message from me for 8 years, all right? Luther, of course, wasn't going to have any of this, because for him, that way of thinking did not line up with what Scripture taught about human effort. Remember, sola scriptura. And also what Scripture taught about our success rate in trying our best. Remember, what did Jesus himself say about trying your best? Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48? That's what Jesus said. Be perfect. You want a standard? You want to try your best? Here it is. Be perfect. Therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And here Jesus is just paraphrasing what God the Father said in Leviticus 19:2. Be holy. Because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And of course, being holy and being perfect are equivalent here. So this is our standard, being perfect, being holy. And of course, we look at this, and just regular people look at this and say, well, man, they look at it from a human standpoint and say, well, God should know our weaknesses. I mean, he shouldn't have our standard that high. He knows we're just human. And I get that. But when you look at it from God's perspective, it's very different. How could a righteous and perfect and holy God not require the same of his creation? I mean, think about it. What sin could God tolerate? What evil could he gloss over? What wickedness could God just simply sweep under the rug and still be a perfect, holy, and righteous God? There's none. That's why the standard has to be perfection. Now, putting that aside, and that is a huge thing to put to the side, but we're going to put to the side. Let's pretend that God's standard was a little bit lower. That really all he wants for us is to try our best and not even be perfect. How are we doing on that account? Are we living up even to that standard? Well, we're going to turn back to Romans, our passage this morning. And Romans was one of the books that Luther taught when he was a professor. And it became foundational for Luther's thought in this area. And Romans 3 was pivotal. So let's take a look at that passage again, starting in verse 9. Paul writes, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. On the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable before God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous. No one will be declared in God's grace, in the state of grace, in His sight, by observing the law. So far from trying our best, this passage directly tells us that no one is righteous. No one really seeks after God. Everyone has turned away. There is no real fear of God in our eyes. And because of that, no one is declared righteous. No one is righteous by obeying God's law. No one is in a state of grace by trying their best. And if you thought Romans 3 was a stinging rebuke concerning Beel's pactum, wait till you hear Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Paul writes there, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work, and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now remember that Beel's pactum maintained that God had committed himself, had obligated himself, to bestow a state of grace on those who literally tried their best, did what was in them. But here we read in Ephesians that we follow the ways of the world, that we are ever looking to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. And Paul says, simply put, because of that, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. We're dead. Now, of course, we're not physically dead, but spiritually, we are absolutely dead because of sin. And that lines up with another verse in Romans, Romans 6:23, where Paul says there, "The wages of sin is death." That is what our rebellion earned us. It has cut us off from our spiritual life source, and therefore we are spiritually dead. Now, Luther, realizing this, asked himself, how could a corpse do its best? How could a dead body do what's in them? How could a human being possibly fulfill their part of this pact, if this is true? Here's what Luther wrote. He said, "The whole task of the apostle and of his Lord is to humiliate the proud and to bring them to a realization of this condition, that is, that they're spiritually dead, to teach them that they need grace and to destroy their own righteousness so that, in humility, they will seek Christ and confess that they are sinners and thus and therefore, because of this way, they receive grace and be saved." Carl Truman, in his book, Grace Alone, had this to say about Luther's thoughts here, and I thought they were pretty good, so I want to share them with you. He wrote, "In other words, the condition of the pactum, the condition for the reception of grace, is fulfilled by the individual coming to the realization that they are dead in their sins and can do nothing to merit God's grace." That's our part in the pactum. It's just to realize we can't do it. It is in that state of utter despair, Truman writes, utter despair in oneself that provides the context for the reception of grace as a passive act. We just receive it like we receive a gift. This is what we might call Luther's theology of humility. The idea that it is the despair of oneself and one's own ability that fulfills the condition of the pactum. This is the theological shift that drove Luther at the time of the indulgent crisis in October of 1517. So imagine, Luther's already struggling with this pactum belief that if we try our best through our own good works and religious devotion, that we will get into this state of grace. Again, imagine Luther already struggling with this idea of meriting your own salvation. And then who comes along but John Tetzel? And he is selling indulgences, allowing people to purchase their temporal salvation. And you can see how that would drive Luther to revolt against the whole establishment the way he did in the posting of his 95 Theses, in which Thesis 16 reads as thus. The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him, doesn't that sound familiar, doing what is in him, adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. So for Luther saying, listen, we're already in a state of grace, and what you're doing by trying to earn your own salvation, that's sinful too. You are adding sin onto your own sin by trying your best to get out of your sin and into God's grace on your own. For Luther, this is utter nonsense. It is a lie straight from the pits of hell. For Luther, as for Paul, nothing but the grace of God would be sufficient for our salvation. There was nothing that we could do in and of ourselves to merit God's grace. Doing what was in us would not be enough. Trying our best would just lead us to more sin, as that sort of thinking would actually lead us further from God, focusing on ourselves and what we have to do. Grace, however, directs our focus back to God and what He has done for us already. I want to go back to Ephesians 2, which we read just a little bit ago. But this time we're going to follow through that passage and add to the climactic punchline that Paul has after it. So back to Ephesians 2, where Paul wrote this. As for you, you were dead in your transgression and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And going on a couple of verses later to verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Here is true grace for Luther. Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, living a life pleasing our fleshly desires and egotistical cravings, not seeking God in any meaningful way, even then God still loved us. He didn't just love us because we are so lovable. We were by nature objects of wrath. No, God loved us not because we are inherently lovable, but because He is so loving. Because He loves us, and because of that love, He has made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. And note again this verse at the end here. It does not say that God allowed us to do our very best, and in trying our hardest, we earn God's grace, and therefore we're made alive with Christ. No. God is the subject, we are the object. It says God made us alive in Christ. And that's what grace is all about. We're passive in this sentence. God is the one who is active. God made us alive with Christ. And this is how we have been saved. It is by grace you've been saved. And just to make sure there's zero confusion, Paul continues to go on to hammer this point home. And he adds here at the very end in verse 8, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You have done nothing to earn it. You have done nothing to merit it. There is no possible work you could ever do to earn it. In fact, thinking or trying to earn your own salvation by works is a sin in and of itself. It's that double sin Luther was talking about from before. Salvation is God's gift to you. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's grace upon grace. It is sola gratia. It is grace alone. Friends, this gift of salvation is free to you. There is nothing you need to do, nor is there anything you could ever do to earn it. God has purchased it through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross on your behalf. But this gift, this grace, must be received. This package is not yours until you sign for it, right? I know that happens to Doug this week. Was it last week? They tried to drop off that the bracket for the TV, but you weren't there to sign for it. They didn't give it to you. They took it back. You get home, you see a little note saying, ha-ha, missed us. We'll try again. You got to sign for it. Have you signed for it? Have you confessed to God and repented of trying to earn God's favor by being really good for Him? Have you confessed your complete inability to save yourself? Have you cried out to Him, telling Him that you need to do, that He needs to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? That you need Jesus to be your Savior. Not your inspiration, not your model, not your pal. You need Jesus to be your Savior. Friends, if you have not done that yet, then you are not in a state of grace. If you have, you are in a state of grace. And whenever you sin, the wonderful news is you can go to Jesus and say, please forgive me. And He will forgive you because all of your sin is paid for at the cross already. That's the good news. It's the great news. If you haven't done that, though, you are not experiencing the life-giving freedom that comes from God's grace and the power and the forgiveness that come along with that grace. So I say to you, turn to Him today, run to Him and receive this marvelous free gift of salvation that is ours through God and His grace alone, sola gratia. Next week, we will continue with sola gratia and trace the unveiling and unraveling of God's grace throughout the whole Bible. And we're going to try to do that in 30 minutes. So we'll see how that goes, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say but thank you for grace? Oh my goodness, thank you so much. Because how could we ever do... there's never enough that we could do to make up for our sins against a perfect, eternal, infinite God. There's nothing. That is why hell is what it is. Eternal damnation. Because there's never enough that we could do to ever merit our salvation on our own. But Jesus Christ did for us. Not because we're so pretty and we're so good. No, we're just the opposite. We're by nature objects of wrath. No, because of your great love for us. You became one of us, died in our place, so that we could have this gift freely given to us. Father, I pray if there's anyone who is here today who hasn't received that gift, that they would receive it. There is no greater gift to be received than that. The two greatest gifts you've ever given to us, Father, are the life in our bodies when we're born and eternal life in our souls when we come to you and receive this gift. Thank you, Father. May we never grow old of being filled with joy and amazement when we consider your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.